And so I want us to jump in here today into the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn over there in your copy of the scripture. And if you don't have one, there should be one under the seat in front of you. So if we try to put in perspective, historical perspective, what's going on here, this book, 1 Samuel, is a major transition in the life of the people of Israel. And what I would describe it as, in just a little nutshell, is from a theocracy to a monarchy. And so I need to try to put that in context for you and remind you of something. Remember when we preached through the book of Exodus, I used that big fancy word to describe what happened on Mount Sinai, and it was called a suzerainty treaty. Do you remember that? And the whole point of a suzerainity treaty, it's a treaty between the great king and his people. And so the law or the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was a record of the terms and conditions laid down by Yahweh, expressing his responsibilities to Israel and their responsibilities to Yahweh as king. The big takeaway, besides the content of the law itself, the big takeaway of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is that at that moment, Yahweh officially became the king of Israel. Now, that blows past us because we don't understand a suzerainty treaty. But I explained to you what a suzerainty treaty is, and now you know that the big point of what happened at Mount Sinai was God was making himself officially, and the people were making God officially the king of this new nation of Israel. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. Now, with that little bit of background, that brings us to 1 Samuel. And we are going to dig in at 1 Samuel chapter 12. But before we do, I need to give you a little bit of history about Samuel. Samuel was literally born as an answer to prayer. The prayers of a barren woman, but also the prayers of an oppressed people who were praying to God for deliverance. And God's answer to that prayer was a little boy named Samuel. Prior to Samuel, Israel was in political and spiritual decline. Politically, they were under the oppression of the Philistines and basically any of the other enemies that were surrounding Israel. Spiritually, they were in a time of famine. In early part of 1 Samuel, the little phrase says that during this time, the word of the Lord was rare. You have a nation of people dependent on God and his word for their life and their sustenance, and that word was rare. It was a time of spiritual famine. And not only that, the priesthood during the days of when Samuel came onto the scene, when he was born, the priesthood was utterly corrupt. And I won't go into the details, but if you read about it yourself, it is completely tragic. So this time, God did something a little bit different. Instead of sending just a mighty warrior, he sent a priest. Samuel was from the tribe of Levi, and he was adopted into the high priest's family. Not only would he be a priest, but he would also become what I would call the very first of the prophets. Now, the prophet was nothing new. Moses was called a prophet. But during the whole period of the Judges, there are virtually no prophets on the scene. Only one is ever mentioned. If God wanted to speak to the people of Israel during the time of the Judges, how did he do it? Do y'all remember? He would send what? No, yeah, normally he would send a prophet. No, in the time of Judges, he would send an angel. Do y'all remember that? The angel came and talked to Gideon. The angel came and talked to the mother of Samson and so on. So, see, God was literally doing all this, communicating through his angels. He wasn't using human vessels. And so when Samuel comes onto the scene, now the angels pretty much stop showing up, and God begins to speak to his people almost exclusively through the prophets. So in fulfillment of his word, God had promised, told Samuel that he was going to judge Eli, who was the priest, and his wicked sons. And the Ark of the Covenant was basically sent into exile, and the house of the Lord was effectively destroyed, and the people lost this central place of worship during the time of Samuel. But worship didn't cease when the ark was gone and the house of the Lord was gone. Worship continued to happen. But instead of it being at the temple or where the ark was, where did worship happen during the time of Samuel? It happened wherever Samuel was. And it's definitely... this isn't the main point. This is just a little freebie. But see, that's exactly what was going to happen, because one day the temple would be destroyed and the ark would be lost. But would worship cease? No. But it wouldn't revolve around the place. What would it revolve around? A person. And so Samuel gives us a little picture of God's ultimate agenda whenever he destroys all these trappings of religion and worship gets somehow centralized in a person. Okay, but most importantly, in 1 Samuel, Samuel represents the bridge between the judges and the kings and a new form of government for Israel. And that's what I want you to see in chapter 12. But I will read 11:15 first. Okay, it has to be here. I'm looking at it, but I don't see it. Okay. 11. All right. All right. Yep, I'm good. I'm finding it. Okay. Verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Samuel and all the men of Israel, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So chapter 11 ends with Saul being anointed and proclaimed as king, and that leads us to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed," the anointed one is Saul, "before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand," or taken anything from any man's hand. Wow. "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" See, so here we're having this transition from the leadership of Samuel to the leadership of Saul. And this is Samuel's farewell speech. And he begins this farewell speech by trying to make one emphatic point. He wants to make clear that Israel having a human king was their idea. I emphasized it when I read it, but you wanted a king, and I appointed the king that you wanted over you. And then not only does he stress that, but then he wants to also stress his integrity as a judge. He had not oppressed the people. He hadn't taken bribes or taken their property. And all the people agreed with him. And now, so what's happening is Samuel's trying to put this decision that the people have made in context. Basically, he's saying, look, I have been a good judge, but you guys have rejected me and made Saul king in my place. And in essence, what he's trying to say is, what fault did you find with me that you're rejecting me? And the answer, none. They found no fault with Samuel. Okay, keep reading. Look at verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent judges. He sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So here, Samuel's rehearsing the history of Israel, God's dealings with his people. And this is a statement of the righteous deeds of the Lord. Israel went down to Egypt where they were oppressed, but when they cried out to the Lord, God rescued them from Egypt and caused them to dwell in the promised land. But they forgot the Lord their God, so the Lord raised up enemies to oppress them. But in their oppression, they cried out to the Lord, and this was their repentance. They said to God, we have sinned, not just done some bad things, but they had, in their sin, they had forsaken Yahweh and served other gods. Stated another way, they were repenting from this. They had rejected God and chosen false gods for themselves. That's what they were repenting of. Now, the tricky thing with false gods is once they have you, they don't want to let you go. You actually have to be delivered. You have to be set free. Free to choose faithfulness to Yahweh once again. In other words, if you're under the grip of a false god, you need supernatural deliverance. And that's what God had been faithful to do. Whenever they prayed, God, deliver us from our enemies so that we can serve you, the Lord faithfully raised up judges for them who would deliver them so they could repent and live in peace and safety. And so from the time of the Exodus until now, victory, peace, and blessing were entirely dependent upon the people's relationship to Yahweh. When they served him in faithfulness, they had victory, blessing, prosperity, and peace. When they rebelled against God, they suffered. But they could always be restored through repentance. When they had rejected Yahweh as God, they could always repent and acknowledge Yahweh as God again. And every time, God delivered them and enabled that kind of repentance. And so what Samuel is doing here is similar to what he did in the first section in relationship to himself. He says, I've been your judge all this time. What fault did you find with me? And they say, none. And now here, what does he do? He recounts the righteous acts of God. He said, God has been your God all this time. What fault have you found with him? And the answer should be none. Now look at verse 13. And I do need to say, before I read verse 13, all of this discussion is happening in the context of Israel wanting a king. And what is behind that desire for a king is this. Israel is seeking to escape the absolute requirement of personal allegiance and faithfulness to God as king. And what I want you to know is, there is no escape from acknowledging God as king, no matter how many kings you choose for yourself. And that's what we're about to see in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13. And when you saw that Nash the king... Okay, I should have read that at the end. And when you saw that Nash the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." When the Lord God was your king. And here Samuel is making the choice that they have made clear. When they choose Saul to be their king, it's not just that they're choosing a king, but in the act of choosing this king, Saul, they're rejecting Yahweh as king. And so, look at verse 13. "And now, behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you asked. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Samuel again reminds them, "Here is the king you have chosen. Here is the king you asked for. Thus the Lord Yahweh has set him over you." "This was not my idea," God is saying, "but I am putting this man as king in authority over you." And when they looked at him, what did they see? If you've read the story, you know that Saul was a beautiful man. He was tall and strong. He was a valiant warrior who had already defeated the Ammonite king and rescued Jabesh-Gilead. He was brave. He was merciful. And even though he looked and acted the part, Saul was no substitute for God. And since he's no substitute for God, even though they have a king, nothing has really changed. And that takes us to verse 14. If, Samuel tells the people, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So, here in verse 14, God explains to the people, Saul may be your king, but I am still your God. Now, the people had a human king to honor and obey, as well as a heavenly God. And Samuel restates God's demands. See, they have this king, but nothing has really changed. He tells them again, fear God, serve God, obey God's voice. Do not rebel against God. And this applies to both you and your king. If you and your king follow the Lord, then it will be well, and God will bless you. But look at verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." It's just like it always had been. If you will not obey God's voice, if you rebel against God's command, the hand of the Lord will be against you. And it's only now when they realize that they've rejected Samuel, who was a faithful judge. They've rejected Yahweh as God, who's been a faithful God. They've rejected Yahweh as king, who's been a faithful king. And they just now realize we've rejected God himself as king. And so look what happens. Look at there. They have this sense of horror in verse 15. Or 16. Now, I'm just going to read in verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, that you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And so here at this moment, they realize the horror of their crimes. They've rejected God as their king and chosen a mere man to replace him. So God gives them a teeny tiny taste of his displeasure in this thunder and lightning and this rain. They know that this last offense on top of all the others makes them worthy of death, and so they beg Samuel to pray for them. And it's here that we see some beautiful words of mercy from the Father of compassion and the God of all grace. Look what Samuel says to the people, verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. He tells them, don't be afraid. You've done this evil. Don't turn aside from following the Lord. And then he follows that in verse 21 with prophetic advice. Look what he says. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Man, this is really compelling advice. See, compared to God, all the things that we pursue, all the things that we want are empty. The word used there is tohu. And it either means empty or void or vanity. And the most famous use of this word tohu is in Genesis chapter 1, where the world prior to creation is described as tohu wa bohu. It's empty and void, and it's chaotic. And see, that's what Samuel is trying to help the people understand when he tells them not to seek after empty things. These vain, empty things that we pursue produce nothing but chaos and disorder. So he says, leave these things alone. And now verse 22, God gives a promise. And this promise is amazing. Here's what he says. He says, don't go after empty things, but here's the truth. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And this glorious promise blows my mind, and I hope you can understand it. Here's what Samuel is saying. He's saying God never gives up on his people. Do you know that? Do you believe that? It's true. If and when you start to really bank on God's unconditional faithfulness to you, first of all, it'll change your life. But second of all, it'll cause you to ask a question. And when you realize that no matter how much you reject him, that he doesn't reject you, you ask yourself, how do you keep on putting up with me? How do you keep on... loving and being faithful to me in spite of my sin, in spite of my rebellion, in spite of my weakness. In other words, you're asking what Israel is asking, how do you tolerate my wickedness? And the ultimate answer to that question, how does God put up with you? First of all, do you know that God puts up with you? See, I think some people think God's given up on them. But if you are banking on the fact that he hasn't given up on you, and you want to know how does he put up with me? Well, the ultimate answer for that is the cross. The ultimate answer to that is Christ's finished work on your behalf on the cross. Because what happened on the cross? He remade us into new creatures. He covered all of our sins and we are completely forgiven. He cured our rebellion. He turned our weakness into spiritual strength. And so you want to know the question, how does God tolerate us? It's because of the cross of Christ. But there's another answer that's very clear in this text, and I hope you can see it. It's just as important. The people have rejected God. Why doesn't God reject them? And the answer is, remained faithful to Israel, primarily for Israel's sake. He remains faithful to Israel for his own sake. God's faithfulness to his people is ultimately rooted in his passion for the glory of his own great name. That's what Samuel tells the people. They say, we've sinned, we've been wicked, how can God put up with us? And God's answer to them is, I'm not saving you for your sake, I'm saving you for my sake. I'm not being faithful to you because you deserve for me to be faithful to you. I'm being faithful to you because I want the glory and I want the honor that I can get from you when you finally humble yourself and give me the glory and honor that I deserve as God. That's why God will not give up on his people. He wants the glory that he can get from their lives. And that's what he's telling Israel right here. We don't deserve his faithfulness, but he's not doing it for us. He's doing it for himself. God the Father is absolutely committed to getting glory for his own great name through us. And how does he do that? I've already given it away, but I'll say it again. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Think of that. See, right now, and for most of their history, Israel has been a people that lived for themselves. Amen. Their lives didn't revolve around God. Their lives revolved around them. But God wants to get glory for himself through Israel. So God takes great pleasure in making them into a people that would live for him. That's what God is telling them. And you know what? This is really, really great counsel. It's a great truth. It's incredibly comforting, and I want you to begin to speak this truth to one another in all of your discipling and encouraging relationships. I talk to people all the time who've turned away from the Lord to go after empty things, things that cannot profit because they are empty. And they, like Israel, often feel the weight of their sin and guilt. And their fear takes hold that maybe God has rejected them. But even if he hasn't, they wonder if they'll ever really be the type of man or woman who lives for God instead of themselves. And they think not. And the despair begins to take hold of their lives. And I want to be like Samuel when I talk to you in that situation and say to you, fear not. Oh my goodness. Despair not. You have rejected God, but God has not rejected you. God is going to make Israel into a people for himself because he wants the glory that he will get when all Israel falls down on their faces and gives him the honor and allegiance that he deserves as their God and king. And so that leads us to 23 through 25. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, then you and your king shall be swept away. Here Samuel finishes with a warning that they and their king will be swept away if they're not faithful to God. But just prior to that, he gave them a promise that God would never reject them. Why? Because of his passion for the glory of his own great name, see? And so what we have here is a coronation story where the people choose Saul as king and reject Yahweh as king. And when Samuel presented Saul to the people, he said, "Behold your king." Did I read that part? Yeah, well, thank you, Dean. And he presented them as their king, and behold, the king whom you have chosen for the Lord. I've set a king over you, and somewhere I can't even... Oh, I think it might have been in the previous verse. Look it back in 15. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. That's in chapter 11. And Saul and the men of Israel, see. So he says to Israel, he gets Saul up there. He presents Saul to them. He says, "Behold your king." And the people go nuts and are so happy and they rejoice. And what's really going on below the surface? They've rejected God and embraced a man to be king over them. And you have to ask yourself, could Saul save them? Well, he sort of a little bit, but he really didn't. And what you see in this coronation is actually a tragedy. Okay. That leads us to another coronation story. And in a way, it's an anti-coronation story. You see, God's final word on kings wasn't Saul. And in the fullness of time, God himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to earth to be king. He came first to Israel, but they rejected him as king and handed him over to Pilate seeking the death penalty. Y'all know this story. And in John 18, when Jesus spoke to Pilate concerning his kingdom, he's under trial. He mentions his kingdom, and Pilate says to Jesus, "Oh, you're a king then." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." See, here's Jesus as king in this anti-coronation story. Then Pilate turns Jesus over to his soldiers, and they beat him savagely, and they clothe him with a scarlet robe, and they crown him with a crown of thorns. And in this state, still wearing his robe and crown, Pilate brings Jesus out to the people of Israel one last time. And you know what he says when he gets him out there? "Behold your king." When Samuel presented a very fallible man to them and said, "Behold your king," Israel rejoiced in their very acceptance of that king. They were in the process of rejecting God. Now, 1,000 years later, they actually had a chance to fix this great sin and repent of this great wickedness. God himself came to them in the person of Jesus Christ and presented himself in human flesh to be their king. Finally now, in the person of Jesus Christ, Israel has the chance to reject merely human kings and finally embrace the God of heaven and earth as king again. But when Pilate says, "Behold your king," instead of falling on their faces in allegiance and worship before the Christ, they reject him and call out, "Crucify him." One more time, God literally is being rejected by Israel as king. Pilate hears this decision. He asks, completely dumbfounded, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their shocking answer is, "We have no king but Caesar." And here, the rejection of God as king is complete. In the first instance, when God was their king, they wanted a man to save and rule over them and deliver them from all their enemies. And Samuel says, "Behold your king." They rejoice over Saul and even try to kill anyone who opposes him. But now, here in the fullness of time, God does the impossible. God becomes a man so that he himself could save and deliver them from all their enemies. And when Pilate says, "Behold your king," they freak out and go crazy with rage. They not only refuse to recognize Jesus as Christ, their God and king, but they demand that he be crucified. That God, who is their king, must be killed. And by all that is righteous and just, that should have been the end of it. How can you reject God any more emphatically than that? God is king. Utterly, emphatically rejected. But here at this point, I want to remind you of those beautiful, prophetic, promissory words from Samuel. What did he say? What was his promise? They had done great wickedness. They had rejected God as king. What was his promise? in Dan Marshallese, his promise was, "You have rejected God, but God has not rejected you. Surely not now." In the first instance, they rejected God in heaven for a man on earth. But now that they have rejected God on earth in the person of Christ and nailed him to the cross, surely now God must reject them. And the answer is, in the great words of the Apostle Paul, by no means. God has not changed. He still wants the glory that he will get when all Israel falls down on their faces and gives him the honor and the glory and the allegiance that he deserves as their God and king. So, in the most brilliant 3D chess move of all time, God takes the final rejection of Israel and the crucifixion, the final rejection of Israel, which is the crucifixion, and he turns that very crucifixion into the eternal means of reconciling man to God. Do you see that? It's incredible. And it's not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Church, I hope I can convince you today that rejecting God is never fatal or final. Even killing God is no problem, because you can't undermine God's eternal plan that easily. God is determined to make not just Israel, but every tribe and tongue and nation into a people for himself. God is going to make the whole world into a people who are for him, because he wants the glory that he will get when all of humanity falls down on their faces and gives him the honor and the glory and the allegiance that he deserves as God and King. And so, having reconciled the world to himself through the blood of the cross, God in Christ rises from the dead and takes his seat on the throne of God in heaven, where he rules and reigns over every principality and every power. Christ is the eternal King. You may have rejected Christ, but Christ has not rejected you. And even now, after his resurrection and ascension to the throne, Jesus possesses all authority and all power in heaven and earth. And right now, he is employing all of that unimaginable power to accomplish his eternal purpose of making us into a people for himself. See, that's why I don't want you to get discouraged. That's why I don't want you to give up. You think you want to be for God, but it's too hard and you can't do it? Don't you see that your puny longing to be for God is nothing compared to God's relentless passion that you be for him? And don't you see that he's using all the power of heaven and earth to make that happen? Oh, this is great news. I just stand in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. And the end of the story is already written, because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen, and because Jesus reigns in heaven, you can know without a doubt that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Israel's rejection was not the final word. My rejection is not the final word. Your rejection is not the final word. God has the final word. And God says, Christ will be king and you will honor him. Can we just begin to cooperate with his agenda? This is God's eternal purpose, that he would glorify his own great name by making us a people for himself. And he will make it happen. So what I want to ask you today is, why delay and why resist the inevitable? Behold your king. Behold your king. Today, let's fall on our faces and give Christ the honor and the glory and allegiance that he deserves as our God and King. It's gonna happen. Let's make it today. Let's pray together. Things that cannot profit, things that produce nothing but chaos and disorder in our lives. But today, you set before us the resurrected Christ. And you say to us, behold your King. And we may have rejected him 1,000 times, but that is not how the story ends. We fall on our faces before you, Jesus. We do give you the glory and honor that you deserve eventually. So I pray that today we would do it now. Surrender now. Give you glory and honor now. And we thank you for not accepting our rejection. And we pray today for deep repentance and joy. Because Jesus Christ is our eternal King. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.